Take your Bibles and turn with me again to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I entitled this section, Christ Our Example, based on verse 3, for it says, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And I can't think of a better example than Christ for all things that are taught in the Scripture, because they all point to Christ. And that is an important thing that we consider. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Father, again, we commit ourselves to you. And we ask that the Spirit of God might rest upon us, and that we might have the mind of Christ and that be disciples that are learning disciples, ever indulging and eating of the Scriptures and loving the Christ whom they speak of. Father, I pray that you would teach us and that we should be humble before thee in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, in verses 1 through 3, we started out last week, and we have hard lessons for the strong in faith. It says, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And so we have as strong, if we are strong in the faith, we have the responsibility, the burden is ours to bear the infirmities, those weak children of God, we're to bear up under them and to help them. It is our responsibility, and therefore there's hard lessons here, because that means that we need to humble ourselves in the sight of God in order to help these who are weak in the faith. Sometimes it's hard to be humble, isn't it? And yet, do we have not Christ as an example of humility? We see that in verse 3 of our text, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. We have Christ's humility. And as strong in the faith, we are to be humble and contrite and serve the Lord Jesus. And even though we may have freedom in Christ, and we do, and we have great freedoms to do many things, yet we have already learned that we are to temper our lives so as not to offend and hurt those that are weak in the faith of Christ. Now, as we continue through, the second thing I want us to look at here is we are to humble ourselves. Well, I already said that. I hadn't gotten that far in my notes yet, but we'll go on. We are to humble ourselves as if we have the same infirmity. In other words, as they are weak, we are to take upon that burden as if we had the same weakness. The illustration here, the allusion is to that of travelers who are traveling together, and among their company there are some weaker, more feeble people, and we are to stop and take the time to assist them and to carry them in those travels by taking part of his burden and carrying it for him, as if it was our burden. He has his burden, and he's having trouble carrying it. It is difficult for him because he is weak and he is infirmed. He is weak in the faith. And so we go and we put ourselves under that same burden as he has and help him with those burdens. And as we've been looking at here, because chapter 14 goes into chapter 15, we haven't really changed the subject about the uncharitableness and the judgments and the division that was in the Church of Rome between the Jew and the Gentile, or between some of the Jews and part of the Jews and the Gentiles. There were Jews and Gentiles that were strong in the faith, who were not weakened by the foods and the ceremonies under the law. And yet there was a group of Jews that were weak in the faith because they still held to those traditional ceremonies or ceremonial law. Paul calls them weak. And so when we, chapter 15 just moves along and continues with that same subject. It's terrible sometimes, these chapter divisions. They really are. They're in the wrong spot. And some of the paragraphs are in the wrong spot. Or not so much the paragraphs, but the verses are not. It breaks things up when they should be a smooth reading about it. And so, anyways, moving on. We're to think of ourselves as if we were that same weak Jewish brother under that false impression about foods and drinks and moons and Sabbath days, and we're to put ourselves in that same mindset and to think of ourselves as being having that same infirmity, so that we can help them, help that weaker brother to become stronger in the faith. That's the whole purpose of us humbling ourselves. It is the whole purpose of taking on our brother's infirmities, is to help them and carry them along to a point where their faith increases and they no longer have that same burden, that same difficulty, that same infirmity that they started out with. It says, "We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." You see, this is an infirmity to them. It keeps them from growing, from making progress in the faith of Jesus Christ. And so we're to bear up. We're to help them along as a traveler would help his friend along the way, by acting as if he had the same weakness and abstaining from whatever would cause that weak brother to sin. That was Paul's point. Abstaining from that which offended your brother. If he could not eat a certain food, a certain piece of meat, and you had no problem eating it, you're not bothered by it, but he was, then you humble yourself as if you had the same infirmity and you refrain from eating it so that you don't offend that dear brother, until he be strengthened in the faith. And as he's strengthened in the faith, then he may have those freedoms to eat. But until then, we present ourselves as if we have the same weakness. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault," didn't say a sin, he said a fault. And these weaker brethren certainly have faults. Even stronger brethren have faults. Don't we all have faults? We all do. None of us are without exception. But we have here where there is a spiritual one who is to restore such a one who is overtaken or overcome, or in fact, the word overtaken is as if suddenly, as if it was something that just came upon him. Now, let me use for an example Peter. Remember Peter and Paul, and it might have been the church at Galatia, and Peter had no problem eating with those Gentiles at Galatia, but as soon as somebody came from the Jerusalem church, Peter dissimulated. He left the Gentile group and went over to eat with the Jews who were weak in the faith, who couldn't eat with the Gentiles. They had to separate themselves. And Peter separated himself and went over with the Jews. He was suddenly overtaken with a fault. Ye who are spiritual. And what did Paul do immediately? He rebuked Peter before them all. because he was out of line. And so we see that these faults can sometimes overtake us suddenly. But here, brethren, if any man be overtaken with a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one, build him back. It's like a man who has a shoulder out of joint. Maybe you dislocated your shoulder. And the man comes back and puts your shoulder back in place. It's a little painful, isn't it? I understand it's very painful. You get a dislocated shoulder, and then somebody has to pop it back into place. It's painful. But one who restores, ye who are spiritual, restore, pop that shoulder back into place so that he's able to function again well. And so there's this idea that we are to take and we are to help this brother get back to where he ought to be in his faith and in his practice, because he was overtaken with a fault. Ye which are spiritual, so that means it's talking about spiritually minded people. And there's a good reason why one ought to be spiritual who does this, to restore such a one, because he is to do it in the spirit of meekness. The restoring one, the spiritual one, is to restore this brother in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You know, we can think ourselves spiritual one moment and then fall into sin the next. While we are restoring a brother, we ourselves are under the temptation of thinking ourselves to be greater than we are and more important than we are. And then he goes on and says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? It's the law of love. Love the brethren. If ye love me, keep my commandments. His commandment was that we should love one another. So in bearing one another's burdens, bearing up under your brother's burdens or your sister's burdens, helping them along, fulfills the law of Christ. So if they, and remember, this is still in the context of people who had problems with the law. The whole problem with the Galatian church was that if they went back under a Gentile church, went back under Jewish tradition. And Paul says, I find fault. There's a problem here. And so the whole context of the whole of the book is dealing with this problem that these Judaizers came in and distorted the truth at the church at Galatia. So we see that those who are spiritual are to restore those who have fault. Now, love for our brothers and sisters will cause us to serve them as a slave would their master. We don't think in terms of masters and slaves in this day and age. Especially here in America, because here in America, there is that independent life, our mindset is that of independence, of not being slaves, free men, able to do whatever we would desire to do. But it's the scriptures are different. It says, love our brethren and sisters, love for our brothers and sisters will cause us to serve them as a slave would their master. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, it says this, for you yourselves, brothers, have been called to freedom. Now, haven't we been talking about those who are free in Christ, those that are strong, who have no problem with ceremonial law or submission to those things? And he says, only use not freedom as an occasion for the flesh. So you may have freedom in Christ to do things, but you cannot use those freedoms to justify offending another brother or another sister. But by love, serve. And by that it means as a slave, serve as a slave one another. How many rights and how much freedom do slaves have? Slaves don't have any rights, and they don't have any freedoms because they are owned by a master. And the master sets the slave to the appropriate tasks, right? House slaves, field slaves, they all have various tasks under their master. Now, a slave to another slave, one does not have the right to dictate to the other how things should be because they themselves are both slaves. And it is up to the master. We saw this over in chapter 14, verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant or slave? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Therefore we should not be judging, nor should we be despising one another. It would be very hard to give something up you have complete freedom to enjoy. If you have complete freedom to enjoy it, and you enjoy it, why do you have to give it up? I love a good steak. I'd even eat a good steak if it was offered to the sun god, Solaris, or whoever he might be. Why? Because I don't believe there to be such a thing as a sun god. Right? And there's only one God, and he created the sun, and he created my steak. By the way, eating that steak proves I'm a vegetarian too. That cow ate the grass, and I ate the cow, therefore I'm a vegetarian. Right? Okay. I'll just throw that out there, let you think about it a little bit. But to someone who would be offended because he couldn't get past the sun god thing, I must refrain from eating that steak until he becomes a stronger in the faith in that regard. I must refrain in that freedom because I have a weak brother. We are to always be considerate of others. We may be able to engage in certain activities without a violation of the scripture or conscience. We should be asking whether our brother or sister's conscience will be violated by our activity. Is what I do going to offend my brother and offend my sister? Should I not control my activities so as not to offend? And I must refrain until they become stronger in these matters. Will others be harmed by my liberty? Now we're concerning those in the church. We need to ask those questions. Our activities are to be well regulated by the weakness of our brother's faith. Let me say that again. Our activities are to be well regulated by the weakness of our brother's faith. So if our brother be weak, then we ourselves ought to regulate our activities in regard to those weak brethren. We are not to please ourselves, but we are to please those who are close to us, like our neighbor, like our brethren, all those that are, we're in, because we don't know all men, but those who are in close proximity to us. In Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5, it says, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. How many things are done through strife and vainglory? In churches, having arguments, having fightings, being high-minded, vainglory, having empty glory. That's what the word vainglory means, empty glory. In other words, there's nothing in it. Remember, as we were going through chapter 14, it says that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and the Holy Ghost. That meat and that drink is the vainglory part of things. It's empty. It is not fulfilling. It doesn't edify the brethren. And strife, fighting, arguing does not help anybody in the church. That's what we had here in chapter 14. Strife and vainglory. We had this despising and this judging between the weak and the strong, and was creating serious problems in the church. And it causes serious problems in the modern church. He says, let nothing. How many things? Nothing. Let nothing be done. You can do some things, but don't let any of it be done through strife and vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, in humility, with contrite hearts, with lowliness of mind, not just the heart, but the mind. The mind, I emphasize that, because you know what? We can appear to be humble, but in our mind, not so. Because in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. In other words, you build up, edify, esteem others more than yourself and above yourself. Encourage them above yourself. Look not every man on his own things. Do you have things? I have things. We all possess things. It's not just possession of things, but your talents, your abilities, your character. Don't look on yours, but every man also on the things of others. Think about others. Consider others and their talents and their abilities and their character. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the mindset that we're to have towards one another. That's how we're to help one another. That's how we're to esteem one another. The tendency is for us, and it's a natural tendency, to boast of ourselves and to hold ourselves up as being better, higher, more advanced, or more knowledgeable than somebody else. Now, you very well might be more knowledgeable than somebody else. Your preacher ought to be more knowledgeable than other people in the church, don't you think? How do you feed if you're yourself are not full of something to feed the people with? But for him to hold himself up as, I am better than you, I am smarter than you, I know more than you, and you ought to listen to me no matter what, is the wrong attitude. I could be wrong about a lot of things. I probably am wrong about a lot of things. But this is how I look at it. If I'm wrong about something, that's okay. Come and show me by the scriptures how that I'm wrong, so that I might learn, so I might see that place in my where I have failed in my understanding, and I'll go back and I'll study it further. Now, I like to study. I like to learn. And you know what? I don't always get it right. And I'll read one commentary, and I'll read another commentary, then I'll read another commentary, and then sometimes I don't agree with any of them. And you might have read the commentary and said, hey, you know, this is what so-and-so said, this is what I believe, and you didn't teach that. Well, that very well may be true, but, you know, I'm going to show you why I taught it the way I taught it. But still, I want to learn. I am teachable. But when people just come up to me and say, well, you got it wrong, preacher, and this is the way it ought to be, I always say, well, prove it to me. Show me by the scripture. Some people just are disagreeable because they don't like what you preach. And some people are just disagreeable because that's just what they are, is disagreeable. Now, I want to learn. But you know what? I want to be humble too. And we are all to have the mind of Christ, to be humble in the things that we think and the things that we say. And I'm going to tell you, it's hard. I have certainly not reached perfection, and my wife will gladly tell you how much I have not reached that perfection. I have a hard time in some of this, and so do you. It's hard. But it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that is our relationship with one another, is to be one of humility, one of contriteness, one of teaching, one of helping one another, one of bearing one another's burdens, and helping each other along. And I'm going to tell you, we fail a lot in that. It's hard. This, like I said, these are hard things that Paul is telling the strong to have to do. It's one thing to preach it, it's another thing to practice it. And it's hard to practice it. Now the goal is to edify one another. Look at verse 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. The whole idea is we are to build up. The word comes from the Greek okedonomio, which means to build up, to edify, to strengthen, and we are to do that for good to edification. While meditating on these things, I came to realize that the church is not a place to grow as individuals and realize our individual full potential as Christians. That might be shocking to some. The church is not a place for you as an individual to grow, to be in your individuality, if you will. That's not the purpose of the church. The church of Christ is a place of self-abasement and mutual service one to another, and by this we are all edified, and all for the exaltation of Christ and his law of love. We are to be edified together. It is a unity thing, not an individual thing. Now, I'm not so saying you won't grow as an individual. You ought to grow as an individual. But individuality isn't what the church is about. I know of churches, or they call themselves churches, and I was reminded of something that happened a couple years ago in this one particular, it's no Church of Christ, I'm going to tell you that right now. I won't tell you the name of the place, lest they sue me for defamation or something. But there was a man who was, and he got a whole bunch of positive reviews in this church about all the wonderful things he was doing. And he was doing an interpretive dance. And he was dancing around with his flags or whatever it is that, you know, that whatever they wave. And doing these dances, and it was supposed to be an interpretive dance. That's not what the church is about. It's not about you as an individual. It's not about how you might be able to glorify the Lord. It's how you might be able to glorify the Lord in the church and in the assembly. With the assembly. Individual achievement is not the goal, but rather we are to bear one another's burdens and thus edify the whole of the church. Individualism might be considered a thing to attain in the world, but in the church of Christ, we are to love and serve one another in humility, seeking the good of others and edifying the church of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. in 1 Corinthians 14:12 says, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. One of the problems in the church of Corinth is that everybody, the gifts were given in abundance in that church. There was tongues, there was healings, there was prophecy, there was all sorts of gifts in the church. And people were seeking to be edified in those gifts. Paul wrote and said, no, no. He says, you're zealous of spiritual gifts, but instead of that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. He says, I wish that every man would speak in tongues. But if I speak in tongues and no one understands it, how is that edifying the church? He says, it's not. And he sets in order the spiritual gifts and how they are to be handled. And he says, I'd rather that there be preaching or prophecy because it edifies the body. And so the whole body is to be edified, not an individual. The preacher is not the center of attention in the churches of Jesus Christ. Christ is to be the center of attention, and he is to preach the word of God. I was reading this last week on a church website, and I mentioned this to Brother Israel yesterday in our breakfast, and they were speaking of how that someone had a word from Christ, a word from God. Someone was going to come and speak to them on Sunday morning because they received a word from the Lord. You know what? Anytime you hear somebody say that, you run away. Because I'm going to tell you something. The Lord isn't coming down and talking to that person and giving them the word for the day. If they don't come to you and preach the word of God, not a word that they've received from God, if they are not preaching out of this book, the very words of this book, you run away. Amen. There's a lot of people that'll quote a passage, but they are not preaching the book. And Baptist churches are as bad about this as others. They preach about the word, but they don't preach the word. Get in there, dig the scriptures, dig into the grammar, dig into what the context, and take from that context, preach that context, and then make it applicable to the lives of God's people. We don't do that anymore. We just want to preach a bunch of application. And then we get through preaching a bunch of application, the people go out ignorant of the text and the theology of the scriptures. I don't want you to be ignorant of the theology of the scriptures. Knowing what God said. And then I hope I could take what God has said, the very words of God, and then preach to them, tell you what it means and what it is, and then give you the application for it in the sermon. That's the job of the preacher. But a lot of preachers are not doing their jobs. Let me move on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 26, he says, how is it then? See, he's dealing with them. How is it then, brethren? Talking about individualism. When ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done to the edifying. You see, that was their problem. Everybody was doing their own thing. There's a lot of individualism going on in the church. And as a result, it was wrecking the church. He says, rather let these things be done to the edifying of the body. The building up of the body. It is a whole body activity. In Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12, he talks about spiritual gifts that he gave unto men. He says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, not the saint, not an individual, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, the church of Jesus Christ is the body of Christ. This is a body of Christ right here. It is a local thing. It's not what the Protestants have turned into as being some universal invisible body. That does not fit a scriptural interpretation of the word church. It means a local assembly, a local body. And these men were given to each church for the edifying of the saints, the body of Christ. This is not a place for individualism. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." So what are we to do when we to speak? We're to speak to the edifying, to the building up of the brethren, and to minister grace to the hearers. Now you say, oh, that means you ought not to reprove and rebuke. Absolutely not. Reproving and rebuking is a form of edifying and the building up. Because you know what? We aren't all perfect, are we? And some of us need to be rebuked, and some of us need to be reproved. And you know what it does? It builds us and causes us to repent of our sin and to grow with the brethren in edifying Christ. Now, verse 3, we have Christ as our example. It says, "Therefore, even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me." Well, meditating on this, I thought, I came to realize that much is done in the so-called gospel ministry that is done as a cause for Christ, or to subjugate and reform in the name of Christ. Many ministries are done for Christ as a cause. Some are just done in the way of causing to subjugate, to bring under submission, and to reform in the name of Christ. Doing things in the name of Christ. Christ is our example. Many things are done in churches which are called ministries, whose sole purpose is to serve either specific groups of people, but not the whole church. They're called subgroups, but they call them small groups. Small group ministries. Tell me, let's find small group ministries in the scriptures. In the New Testament, which is what we believe in the New Testament. We believe it's the only constitution for the churches of Jesus Christ. But where do we have small group ministries? I find churches, but they weren't brought down into small groups. They ministered to them as a whole. And there was a problem with a small group, the Hellenistic Jews who weren't being fed, the widows that weren't being fed. Well, they said, well, let's solve that problem. Let's get some deacons to resolve the problem. So there wouldn't be small groups anymore. We'll make sure the ministration is to the whole of the assembly. We have outreach ministries, women's ministries, men's ministries, children's ministries, small group ministries. How Laodicean is that? It's not a church activity. Oh, they're just all these little groups that we got in our churches, and we call them ministries. I'm not saying there aren't a place for some things like this. We have a men's breakfast and prayer meeting. We aren't a group ministry. We're just men who are meeting and praying together and talking about the things of the Lord and fellowshipping together. You know what our ministry here is to the churches? It's to everyone. Families. We want family activities. We want family nights. We want things like that where the whole church and the whole church family can get together and enjoy one another. That's the way it ought to be. We are so busy with activity and calling it Christian and claiming it glorifies the Lord Jesus, and we're thinking that we're expanding the kingdom of heaven and doing all these wonderful things for Christ, but we have forgotten that Christ is our example. Where is Christ in so many of these activities? We do them in the name of Christ, yet Christ is not in that ministry. Aren't most of these ministries self-serving instead of Christ-serving? How do I mean that? If Christ is our example, and if he pleased not himself, how much of ministry would we find to end? If it was really Christ, how many ministries would continue on? We gauge so much by if it's good for the church. Why, this ministry is good for the church. And what they mean by that is that this ministry will increase our membership. It'll give something for the people to be more interested in, so that people will be more inclined to come to our church if we have this ministry. Will it keep everyone happy? Will it give something more to help the member in membership retention? Now, I'm telling you what's going on right now is we have a business model involved in these churches. We have the world's business model involved. We want people to buy our goods. If you're a merchant, you want people to come to your store to buy your goods because you profit by that. And not only that, you want them to keep coming back to your store. And so you're going to present goods and incentives to get them to come and shop at your store. Isn't that what it's all about? You want your employees to retain your employees. You know why? Because it costs a lot of money to retrain and bring in and hire new employees. Churches are doing that today. It's exactly what they're doing. And they're doing it through what they call ministries. It is a corporate world mentality that we must seek out how to merchandise the church or the company. Offer employee incentives. And then to attract new employees or members. The new employees are the members. We need to attract more members, right? And then we need to retain our membership. For the purpose of expanding our company's holdings, that is, the kingdom of God. So they say. We say, if it is Christ-pleasing, it will be good for the church. But Christ came not to please himself. I was mentioning to Brother Israel yesterday, there's this church that's in Spokane that's expanding out into Post Falls, and today's their first Sunday in Post Falls, and it's just right down the street from New Life. Mm-hmm. How convenient. That way, you know, they could draw off of this other church because they're a lot like it, but who knows. But it's interesting. I went to the bottom of their website, and at the bottom of their website, it tells us who made their website, and the company that made their website is a marketing company for nonprofits and churches. And then you go back and you see what they do. And if you look at the whole style of the setup of their church, it is a marketing campaign to get you to come in and to retain you in their assembly. It's nothing but marketing, pure marketing. Somebody asked me one time, and I've shared this with you, well, what does your church have to offer? What do you have in your church that's going to cause people to want to come to your church? And the first thing that came to mind is that he's asking, do I have something set up here so that we can market people to come to our church? And if you go to our website, what is this? I say, we don't offer anything. We offer one thing. That is the preaching of Jesus Christ. The preaching of the Word of God. That's all we have that we are going to offer is the Word of God and nothing more. I'm not interested in marketing anybody. I'm not trying to retain members. In fact, if you don't want to hear the preach of God's Word, you're more than welcome to leave. because I'm not here to make you happy. I'm here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know one thing for certain, God's people's going to hear it and they're going to love the word of God. Amen. That I know. I was reading in John chapter 6. And the point being is that those who love God are going to come to Christ. And in fact, Jesus asked the disciples, when a lot of his disciples went away, he says, "You're going to go too?" And they said, "Lord, where are we going to go? Thou hast the words of life." Now, I don't have the word of life. The word of God is the word of life. I trust that I preach that word. And that as you read and study and listen and meditate, that the word of life will find lodging in your heart and your soul, and your yearning for Christ will grow and increase, and you'll have a greater love for the Savior after you leave than before you came. Amen. Christ pleased not himself. If every member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ had the same conviction, all war, strife, angers, jealousy, bitterness, cliques would end, and the church would be at peace. We would not find a church with a single problem in it if we would just practice these things. What I find so surprising is the amount of office politics that goes on in churches. Some get jealous because they weren't considered for some ministry. That someone else was promoted above them, if you want to call it promoted. Some get upset because they believe that someone else less qualified got a job in the church that should have been theirs. Or was picked to do something. Ladies might squibble over who might squabble, I mean, not squibble. Squabble over who's going to play the piano, or maybe it's who's got the best voice in the choir. We point fingers and we murmur because we think that the leadership is not doing a good job. The problem in many of our churches is the pastor is more of a fireman putting out the fires of discontent rather than a prophet that refreshes the saints with the water of the word. In John 13, 14 and 15, he says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." If God, if the creator of the universe, bent down and washed the feet, the dirty feet of a disciple, is it not incumbent upon us that we should wash the feet of one another? Who are we to think we're so great we should not humble ourselves and wash our brother's feet? He died and suffered. His death and his suffering was not for himself, but for us. He became incarnate for us. He obeyed, suffered, and died for us. He came not to be ministered to or attended upon as an earthly prince, enjoying his own ease and pleasure, but to minister and to serve others. He appeared in the scriptures in the form of a servant. His life was one of servitude. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. As ignominious as that was, he submitted to it. But what was his pleasure? What was his delight? It was to do the will of God. It tells Isaiah that God said, "And it pleased the Father to bruise him for our sakes." The assemblies of the Lord Jesus are not intended for the pleasing of ourselves. It is not for us to shine as some great vocalist or a great teacher. It is not where we are to receive accolades as great leaders in the faith in our church. Rather, we are to be servants of all. The pastor is not to be known because he is the author of many books or well known for having a great demand among the churches as a speaker, but rather he is to be known by those he ministers to in the Word. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Know them in their heartaches. Know them in their sorrows. Know them in their labor. Know them in their integrity. Know them in their as spiritual fathers, and obey them and submit to them according to their calling. If we be sought after, let it be in our humility before the Lord and those whom we serve." I don't want to be called up and say, "Hey, preacher, will you come preach to us because we think you're a great preacher?" I'd rather have them call and say, "Come to us and minister to us in the Scriptures. Bless our hearts with the preaching." Not because I would be known as a great speaker, because I'm not. Never, it says, well, I already read that. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's the way preachers are to be. That's the way that non-preachers are supposed to be. That's the way all of God's people are supposed to be. Never make light of those for whom Christ died. Christ died for the weak in faith and the strong in faith. Did they not? Did he not? And we are never, ever to despise or judge or make light of any child of God. Never allow a poor thought to come into your mind concerning thy brethren. For Jesus never had a poor thought about you. But rather he bore our names upon his breast and received your punishment and paid the price for your redemption and carried you away with him into glory when he was crucified and risen for you. If he did that for us, what is it, anything at all, that we should do it for one another? The least of our brethren, Christ died for. And we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. We'll pick up with this next week because it says, "As it is written." How fitting for the apostles of the Gentiles to refer to the old covenant here. "As it is written." And we'll pick up with that next week. Father, thank you for your kind grace and mercy to us today again. We thank you for the blessings we've received. Thank you for thy word. May our hearts be greatly encouraged and strengthened. May we leave this assembly with hearts that are willing and able to condescend to one another, to esteem one another, and to edify the church of Jesus Christ. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.